Okay, welcome everyone to week two of Sefer Yonah. You know, leading up to Yom Kippur, we should have a nice landing. We'll get to the four chapters and then have a time for sort of a conclusion, discuss the overarching themes in our fifth class, and hopefully that will make us more prepared for the story of Yom Kippur. And I realize the more that I'm, you know, learning the book and preparing for it, the more complicated you realize the story is. Because really, every verse is significant, has so many layers of meaning. And actually, this Sunday, we're having a full day event, well, a morning and evening event called Tishrei in a Day. We have different half-hour shiurim on different aspects of the holidays. So just a plug for that. But I'm also speaking about an aspect of Yonah for that. And just to fully understand what exactly is going on is actually quite difficult. And the story we read through quickly on Yom Kippur. So I thank you for the opportunity for giving me, forcing me to go more into depth in it. So I will share my screen. So before I do, just an introduction to chapter 2. So in chapter 1, we read about Yonah being chartered by Hashem to go to Nineveh, Yonah resisting the mission, and we spoke about some of the reasons why he resisted it. Mainly, the commentators understand that he was worried that it would be, if the people of Nineveh repented, it would be a merit to the Assyrians, and the Assyrians would, you know, be put in the position to oppress and harm the Jews. So he wanted to avoid that, and that was actually his intention with going to Tarshish. He wasn't, of course, running away from God, but he thought that prophecy couldn't be experienced outside the land of Israel, so he went to escape there. He took the boat, and they drew the lots. He was thrown off the boat, and basically where chapter 1 ends is Yonah's thrown off, and we read about how the people on the boat, that they saw that the God of Yonah was, it was evident that he was in charge and all-powerful, so they actually converted. And now in chapter 2, we start out with Yonah in the water. And I'll share the screen now. You know, one of these days I'll get a hang of him. Here we go. Okay. So chapter 2 starts out. It says, "Vayman Hashem da gadol livloas Yonah v'Yonah v'mei hadak shloshi yomim u'shlosha leilos." So it tells us the whole account of the fish in the first verse, that chapter 1 had ended with Yonah being cast into the sea. And then I'll just pull up that verse. He's cast into the sea, and the crew offers vows to God. And now we find that Yonah was swallowed up by a fish. And, you know, as we all know, it's the story of Jonah and the whale. The commentaries do describe the nature of the fish, what the history of the fish was, how it came to come about. Because just think about it for a second. And normally, if you're swallowed up in a fish, one, it's pretty miraculous that you could live inside of a fish. But, you know, most of us probably don't fit so neatly into the fish that we don't need to be chewed a little bit. So, let's see, this fish was an unusual fish. That both the process of getting in was extraordinary, as well as, of course, the surviving the 3 days in it. So I haven't seen any indication that it's a whale, but it was a special fish, and the Medrash says that it was a fish that was appointed from the 6 days of creation. There's a Retarfen Omer. That from the 6 days of creation, this fish was appointed to... you know, from...
So, Rabbi, if it was that kind of fish, wouldn't it be like the... Since it was said from the creation, would it be like the Leviathan kind of fish?
Right, so it was something kind of in that category, that it was... From this medrash, it sounds like it was an extraordinary fish. It wasn't just, you know, Free Willy or someone in the water. It was a fish that was specifically created for that purpose. And part of this is actually inferred from the language of the verse itself. It says, "Vayman Hashem dog." So Vayman means appointed, and the Medrash really picks up from there that when was it appointed? It was really appointed from the beginning of time, from the 6 days of creation. And the question is, why did what was Hashem doing by appointing this fish to swallow Yonah? Was it a punishment? Was it a kindness?
It was a kindness.
Right. Seemingly, it was a kindness. Otherwise, he probably would have drowned in the ocean. I think it was also, without a doubt, sending a clear message that that this was no ordinary fish, and that this was coming from God. And we see that Jonah, at first, some of the commentaries indicate that he didn't get the message, and then you see eventually he clearly did. But another question that, when you think about it, is really a powerful question is, why did Hashem save Jonah through this supernatural means? I mean, keep in mind, we learned last week, Jonah was considered a tzaddik, whether it was his first mission or whether he was a seasoned prophet, surely a righteous person. Nevertheless, you know, despite his good intentions, he ran away from the mission that Hashem sent him on. So you might say, you know, this is the fate that you get. He went on the ship, the storm came, he's in the water. Nature would dictate that eventually he would drown in the water. Clearly, Hashem made this miracle to allow Yonah to survive. And
but it also allowed it to be like a trial. In other words, Yonah, if you want to continue on with my mission, with Hashem's mission, I'll spit you back out. But if you say no, well, you're going to be swallowed by the fish, and that'll be the end of Yonah.
Right. I mean, it's another opportunity. But from what we've seen until now, it doesn't seem like Yonah wants any part of this mission. You know, we don't see that Yonah, even when he's thrown in the water, he tells the rest of the crew, throw me in the water. He doesn't start begging to Hashem, now I realize by the storm, I want to now go to Nineveh. He wanted to go in the water. So at least at this point, we don't see an indication that he was particularly anxious to carry out the mission.
But he wanted to go into the water to save everybody else.
That you're saying Yonah did?
Well, I think he wanted to go into the water to save...
Meaning to allow the storm to stop and allow the ship to continue.
That's right.
Right. So you're saying that was a kind of a merit for Yonah?
Absolutely.
Right. It certainly seems like a selfless act. That he knew that he made a mistake, or at least that God was angry with him, and he realized that he was the cause of it, so he said he didn't try to, even though we do see that he was, we did read about how he went to the bottom of the ship, we do see that he acknowledged that he was the one who was responsible and told them to throw him off so that the storm would stop. So, right, clearly Yonah has that as a merit, and I think it's really the similar characteristic that Yonah is so interested in protecting the Jewish people. You see that his intentions were to not cause harm to the people. So maybe that is part of the personality that we see with Yonah, that he is selfless. You know, he's not looking out for his own interests.
When we were studying the book of the one who has everything go against him, and then
Job.
So there was some of the sages said that it was a parable.
Right. So right, there's an opinion in the Gemara that Eov wasn't historical. But Eov, it's very interesting. It's the Gemara in Bava Basra. It has, like, you could basically put Eov in, you know, in any time period. Somebody, let's say, lived in the time period of Pharaoh in Egypt. So there's a lot of discussion about when Eov lived in the, right, there is an opinion in the Gemara that Eov, that the story of Eov is a parable.
So is there any thought that this may also be a parable?
So I was reading one more, is academically inclined commentary that did suggest that, though from what I'm aware, the classical sources assumed that this was true and was historical. Meaning, I think Eov, you really learn the exception. The fact that the Talmud says, at least brings one opinion, that Eov didn't exist, or it doesn't, where for other figures, indicates that really Eov is the exception. I don't think that we see with Yonah that at least the classical sources assume that it was ahistorical.
Yeah, the Rambam says it was a dream, though.
Right. It's a good point that the story happened, but the actual encounter with the fish is not to be taken literally. And I think even with that understanding, you could see the message that the experience in the fish teaches us. Hopefully we'll look a little bit more at that. But as to the question, I think that the classical sources assume that this is, if not every detail is meant to be taken literally, that this was a historical event. But back to the question about why did Hashem save Yonah? Meaning Hashem's objective seemingly was to relay the message to Nineveh. So there are a lot of prophets around at this time. Keep in mind, Yonah was a student of Eliyahu, and Eliyahu passed away, he was a student of Elisha. Meaning this was the time of the prophets. Hashem presumably could have found another prophet to go carry out this mission. Why did he want to, you know, continue with Yonah? Yonah seemed to show no interest in it. So I saw an article I was reading about this, I saw one explanation which I thought was very insightful. And if you look at source 9, the Talmud says that Ein Shnei Nevi'im is not even besignon echad, that no two prophets prophesy employing one of the same style of expression. And we see that with a survey of the different prophets. We see, you know, Eliyahu is very different than Elisha. The Moshe was very different than Aaron. You had the different prophets. You can even pick up that the different prophets had a different style. So maybe the answer could be that the message that Hashem wanted to convey to the people of Nineveh had to be relayed by Yonah. Yonah had the style and the characteristics to be able to relay that message effectively. So maybe that could be why, even though Yonah, despite his good intentions, disobeyed God, and maybe by rights, Hashem could have said, I'll choose someone else. But Yonah has maybe he was the one who was able to relay the message in a unique way that even the other prophets weren't able to.
Has God ever appointed a prophet and regretted the appointment?
And there were some prophets, I mean, just thinking of Eliyahu, certain prophets who maybe were overzealous or used their prophecy beyond maybe what Hashem expected. He was like Shaul had prophecy, but then Hashem was disappointed in him. I don't know if it was necessarily a regret that he bestowed prophecy upon him, but there are prophets who, and they're all, you know, righteous just to, you know, be able to achieve prophecy. But it's possible that throughout their career, they didn't always act in the way that Hashem would have wanted.
Shaul had prophet, was a prophet in a way?
Yeah.
I've never heard that.
Right, Shaul, I think that Hashem speaks to him.
So that's the criteria of being a prophet.
Right, that Hashem communicates with you. There are different types of prophecies. The prophecy that Moshe and actually Bilam were the only two people who had what's called an aspaklaria meira, a really kind of face-to-face, so to speak, even though Hashem isn't physical, that direct kind of communication, whereas other prophets experience their prophecy and messages more in a dream type of state. But if Hashem is speaking to you, then that is a manifestation of prophecy. So when I saw that, I was thinking that could be, and that's a compelling reason, that true, Yonah, meaning it wasn't a matter of maybe Hashem should have punished Yonah, or maybe Yonah didn't deserve it, but Yonah was the man for the job. And he had the unique qualities, and Hashem wanted him to be able to carry it out. And I think it's really a very important lesson for us, that we're each created with different abilities, different strengths, different ways that we communicate, and we each have our different roles in life. And there are things that we're able to do that no one else is able to do. So you can't just say, I'm not going to do it, you know, because someone else will. We were put here for a purpose, and you know, we have to do our mission. So I think it also emphasizes that point, is that it's not a matter of picking someone else. This was Yonah's mission. You know, this was why he was put on earth, and he had to carry that out. So, as you mentioned, this was a kindness to Yonah, and we see that either Yonah had some merit that caused him to be saved, or that he was the only person for the job. So what exactly was this fish? How did Yonah get into the fish? And what was the turning point? Because you see, at some point, Yonah, inside the fish, really changes his tone. So what was the turning point? And so ask the question, so let's say you were Yonah, and you were thrown into the water, and you were swallowed by a fish. Would you, you know, now think that something is going on, Hashem's trying to tell you something?
Yes.
Right, I would think that as well. Well, see, there's one opinion that indicates that it took a little time for Yonah to realize that. So let's just take a look at some of those approaches. So in source 3, it also presents this idea that the fish who had been appointed from the beginning of creation, and finds a reference to that early in the Torah, in the Chumash, it says those 16 days that Israel was missing the man, since they did not eat it for complete 40 days, God took this man and sustained the fish so that Yonah would not be digested in its intestines. And Yonah too ate within it from this manna. So you see, what was Yonah feasting on? Why didn't the fish, you know, munch on Yonah? So this is at least one midrashic approach that, you know, the fish was able to, you know, stock up on some mun years before, and that was enough to keep the fish sustained, and was enough to sustain Yonah.
Wait a minute. This wasn't happening during the time of the Exodus, but the fish was in existence and it ate the man from stored up from the Exodus?
Right. During that day, he was able to stock up.
Well, that only really makes it fantastical.
Right. I mean, it's pretty fantastical. Even just as, you know, we said, just to get inside the fish. You know, he didn't get chewed up. So clearly, this was an unusual fish, an unusual occurrence.
Look at the connection with the word mana, man.
Right.
Vayiman and vayiman.
Aha. Very astute point.
Right. Maybe that's where it's all coming from.
Right. I'm not sure, but it's an interesting point that the idea of it being appointed and sustained, and really getting everything through supernatural means and through supernatural origins. It's an interesting point.
Vayiman means?
To appoint. Like a minui is an appointment.
But the root word of Yaman is, I guess, Men Nun He Mana.
Right. But it's more of, right, in the context of an appointment.
Man, we use, that's where, well, the word man comes from somewhere, right?
Right, I'm not sure the etymology of it, but...
What they ate in the desert.
Right, I'm not sure the exact etymology, but that's an interesting point. That it, but also, they do share the characteristics of really just being sent from Hashem.
Maybe that's where the Midrash gets the idea.
It could be. I'd have to look into that. And so a question that could arise is, if this fish was created from the 6 days of creation, so doesn't that seem like Yonah was kind of set up? Meaning Hashem knows the future. There's a whole question. He knows the future, but we still have free will. But here we created this fish. Meaning this was from the created from the beginning. This was something that had existed in all of history. And so what was, you know, it seems if all of this was in place, it was a little unfair for Hashem to say, you know, Yonah, you should go on this journey. You know, why was he commissioning him to go on this journey? He already had the fish in place. It seemed at this point, you know, everything was already set up for Yonah being in, for Yonah avoiding the mission and jumping in the water. So the Tosfos Yom Tov in as commentary to the Mishnah in Pirkei Avos says, what does it mean when we say that everything was created, that all is seen, everything is created? So he says, in source 4, Klomer, ki kola osos l'shaita l'item nivro v'nasu, that all the signs were created and done at that particular moment in time. L'ojo v'teva t'yu v'nasim l'esahi aval pisha kvar hakifa v'zu yidiyah yisbarak kvar kadam mishnah d'kol tzipoi. Mishnah, that they're not implanted into nature such that they should come into existence and be done at that moment. And this is an approach to miracles in general. Discussion between the Rambam and the Ramban, whether a miracle is really, in that moment, Hashem disrupts nature, or is it something that's part of nature, but Hashem only employs it rare times. But it seems that this is taking the approach that everything was created, and what's a miracle? A miracle is essentially Hashem uses something that was created way in the beginning and uses that to for a particular need.
We have that same kind of thing happening when there's the Mabul, where, you know, it says all the wellsprings that were built, like I think it was the Midrash that says from the Ramban, said that there was all the wellsprings that were there from creation were popped open, if you will, and that's what they were. So in other words, it wasn't just the ocean of the world, it was all the water that was stored inside the world.
Right. These are all the materials that are there. And according to this approach, the difference between a miracle and nature is that Hashem usually uses some parts of nature. But if there's a particular need, then Hashem will use other things in his storehouse, so to speak. So, but how do we understand that? Okay, from the beginning, Hashem was already preparing for Yonah to be swallowed by the fish. So he says that she'ena yidia mikrachas hadvari hamefsharim v'nei kol anisin tuluim ba'onim efsharos habechira shebiyad ha'adam, that the knowledge doesn't turn the possible into the necessary, and such all miracles depend on what a person chooses from the things that are possible, and as is done for all people. Meaning, just because Hashem created the fish and had it set up, that just meant, and again, Hashem knows what's going to happen, but from this perspective, that just meant that if Yonah were to, you know, jump in the water, the fish would be ready for him. But it wasn't creating it so that Yonah wouldn't have a choice. You know, it wasn't something that was preventing his free choice, because the fish was there and was ready to catch him. The fish was there if Yonah made his own choice to go and jump in the water. So at least we see now that he wasn't with this understanding of the fish being around from the beginning of creation, we shouldn't, according to this, the Tosfos Yom Tov, we shouldn't understand that to mean that Yonah was compelled to jump into the water and had no other option. He still made the free choice, and Hashem had the raw materials to proceed with in the way he thought was appropriate.
I think he's also trying to answer the question, or trying to answer the concept of how can there be foreknowledge and of something, and yet if God knows it's going to happen, what choice do people have? I mean, I think that's a philosophical question, foreknowledge and predestination. And he's, I don't think he's explaining it, but he's saying the fact that God knows it doesn't mean that that was what was forced to happen. People still have choice.
Right, and that's...
knowledge of what people do.
It's just
we can't relate to it.
Right. That's a big question among the, you know, the philosophers, particularly in the Middle Ages. There is among the Rishonim, the early commentaries, there was a lot of discussion about that. But basically, as you said, that the mainstream approach is that Hashem knows what's going to happen, but as far as we're concerned, we all have all the options in front of us. I think what the Tosfos Yom Tov is responding to is, maybe someone might say, well, that's maybe true in general, but here you have this fish that was created from the beginning of time. This seems like, you know, are you just setting him up? And he says that, no, it's just like anything else in creation. Hashem had the resource available, but it didn't prevent or impact Yonah's ability to choose for himself. And the Radak also says that consistent with the approach that the fish was, you know, had been around before, it was a specific fish that at that time, when Yonah was thrust into the river, the fish was there and was ready to catch him so that he wouldn't drown in the river. And the Malbim says, and his understanding of other commentaries, that that God prepared a big fish to swallow Yonah whole so he wouldn't chew him up and break his bones. And okay, so he got in without being chewed up. And how did he survive in the fish? The Ibn Ezra points out, and it's, you know, it's pretty consistent with what we would understand from the text. His Enkoch Adam. He goes, maybe a dog, a kafisha, that a person isn't able to survive in a fish's belly for even an hour. I'm not sure that maybe there have been some, you know, reality TV shows where they tried that. I don't know, but it's forget about 3 days. So it's telling us that it's only possible through a miracle. And the Malbim gives us some insight into how this works. He points out that a person needs oxygen from outside. That since death was already decreed on him, it was as if he was born a second time, like a fetus. And just like a fetus can survive for 9 months in its mother's womb without needing oxygen, at least without needing oxygen from the outside. So as if Yonah essentially had a death sentence, at least what would be a death sentence for a regular person, and he was really nurtured, he was given a second opportunity and nurtured inside the fish. But I think it also gives us a perspective of what Hashem was doing with this process, what he was trying to get Yonah to do, get him to realize this was really a second chance. So Rashi says to me a very perplexing thing, that Yonah, the ship goes, encounters a storm, he's thrown in the water, he's swallowed by this fish without chewing. You would think at that point he would really get the message and, you know, say to Hashem, what do you want me to do? You know, now I realize that and I shouldn't have run away, and now I'm ready to carry out your mission. So you'll notice the first it says a dog, and then later on it says daga. So in verse 1 it says dag dag gadol, and in verse 2 when it says how Yonah prayed inside the fish, Yisbal Yonah el Hashem elokav mimei hadaga, and he prayed inside of the daga. So generally in Hebrew, what would that indicate? Dag is what gender? That dag is masculine, and daga is feminine. So why does it switch the usage? So Rashi explains her daga. So what happened? So it was male, and he stood there with room. So that he did not think to pray. And I guess a male fish is not carrying anything inside. So he saw it. Maybe it's a little bit larger. So thought, this isn't so bad. This is great. Sprawl out on the couch. And at that point, he didn't think to pray. And from there, so what it is, there's a Kadosh Baruch Hu. V'akilo tok piyash al nekeva sh'aisa leya rad hayasham bedoka v'svel hasham sh'era meya daga. That, so what did Hashem do? Holy One, blessed be He, hinted the fish, and it vomited him out into the mouth of a female, which was full of embryos, and it was crowded in there, and he prayed there, and it says, from the belly of the fish, of the daga. So, from this, it sounds like it took Yonah a long time to get him to wake up. He's thrown off the boat, now he's in the fish, and when he was in the male fish, so he thought it was comfortable. Why he didn't think to pray? It's pretty stunning, but that was where his mind was, and we do see he was trying to kind of shut out this message. He ran away from it and was really shutting it out. He went to lie down on the bottom of the ship. He asked to be thrown off. He was, really ready to go. He didn't want to hear it. He was not, at this point it's pretty clear, he was not coming after God. He didn't pray on the boat. And it was only until he experienced this discomfort that he thought to pray. And you see this from his prayer itself in Source 11. Shvala Yonah el Hashem elokav imei hadaga, ve'omer karasi Sara Li El Hashem, Neni Beta, Nishal Shivati, Shomata Koli. That Yonah prayed to Hashem from the belly of the fish, and he said, I called out from my distress, and he answered me. So I called out from my distress. He's saying that his prayer really began when he was in distress. So it took him Hashem had to really cause him to be in distress before he started praying. And, unfortunately, sometimes that's human nature. So when things are going well, we don't think to pray. Even though in every event, you can see how Hashem is involved. You can try to, understand and see in the Hashgacha, divine providence. But sometimes it's only when we're really in distress that we think to call out to Hashem. And that seems to be the case with Yonah. That it was only karasi mitzara, that it was only when I was in pain that I called out. But you notice something, that he's praying, but he's seemingly speaking in the past tense. He said, I called out, and he answered me. And Shivata shamatan, you've heard my cry. But right now he's just praying. You know, what why is he speaking in the past tense? It's like if I have a need to pray to Hashem, and I pray to Hashem, I said, you have answered me. We don't see that Hashem has answered him yet. Right now he's just starting to pray. So then the commentaries explain this as the prophetic past tense, is that prophets have a certain insight beyond what the regular people have, and they recognize that the imminence of Hashem and the closest to Hashem, and they realize that prayer is effective. And so true, he's just praying, but you can see here that he has a confidence in his prayer. Even in the outset, when he's praying, he's phrasing it in the past tense. And I prayed and you have answered me. And you'll notice the term he uses for crying out to Hashem, his karasi. I've called out. And there are different expressions for prayer in the Midrash and in Parshas Vaschanan, where it describes Moshe praying to Hashem, so it uses different expressions, and the Midrash understands it as different ways of praying. And Rav Shimshon David Pinkus, who was a very popular writer, speaker, he was fortunately killed in a car accident with his wife and daughter, so he has a book, Sharim B'Tfila, where he goes through these different expressions of prayer. And I think if you've only, get one thing out of coming here, if you see the next thing and really hear what it says, I think it was all worth it. He says, so what's this language of kriya, of calling out? So he says, source 12, kriya is the kind of tefillah where a person calls out to Hashem in clear recognition that Hashem hears him. He does so because it is clear to him that Hashem listens to his prayer and has the ability to fulfill his request. This is similar to a person who calls to his friend because he knows his friend is close by and hears his call. He continues, indeed, it is human nature to scream out in distress, even if there is no one to hear the scream. But this is an act of na'aka, of groaning, not kriya. Right? You might think at the surface, reading it, it's just, you might think it's a synonymous, but kriya is directed. It's not just a groan. It's directed. Because kriya is only when a person turns primarily to someone specific and calls him. He addresses someone who actually hears his voice. He calls them in order to make contact with him, to request something from him, or to tell him something. This is the foundation point of tefillah and all of Avodas Hashem. The simple perception that Hashem exists with us as a reality no less than that of any mineral, vegetable, animal, or human that is standing in front of us. So is Hashem a living, true reality that is clear and straightforward. We speak to Him and call to Him, and He hears us in the simplest sense that can be. The greater the simplicity with which a person grasps this point, the more Jewish he is, and the more human he is, and the more of an Oved Hashem he is. So, I think with understanding what this expression of Kriya is, he's calling out and he knows and realizes exactly who he's speaking to. And if you realize that you're speaking to Hashem and Hashem can grant all your requests, Hashem is right there, Hashem is a reality, so then it could be reasonable to put it in the past tense to say, you've heard me. You could say, you've heard me, you've heard my voice because I know that you're right here. And it was really this clarity that Yonah was able to speak in the past tense. As he was praying, he was expressing that Hashem already heard him. And I think as Rav Pinkus says, this is a model for our tefillah, is that it's not just going through the motions. We realize when we daven, it's not a question, is Hashem listening? Maybe he's listening, maybe he's not. No, Hashem is right there. And when we call out to Hashem, so we're meant to do so in a way that's directed, and by being directed by understanding the reality, there's going to naturally be a confidence in the efficacy of our prayers.
Rabbi?
Yeah?
I don't remember exactly the wording, but on Yom Kippur, we say, Vayikra, I guess Moshe El Hashem, Hashem El Hashem.
Right, Vayikra, right.
Vayikra, right?
Right. So also a you have to say that this would be a very directed communication, and also about the Yud Gimel Midos HaRachamim, the 13 attributes of mercy. So the Talmud says that it also has great power, that whenever the Jewish people sin, they should perform that service, and they'll be answered.
Korea sounds like Kares, but it's a different Shorish, I guess.
I'm sorry, it sounds like what?
It sounds like Kares.
Oh, no, right, Kares is with a cuff.
Yeah.
Kares is like to cut off, right?
The sound evokes the idea of Kares being cut off.
All right, so that would seem to be the opposite.
Yeah, unless you feel cut off and you call out to God.
Right, that could also be, and I think that there probably was that element with Yonah, that he was, you know, in some ways he was close, and in some ways he was distant. And he was distant in the sense that it was pretty clear that he wasn't carrying out the purpose that he was sent for, but close because he, you know, because he recognized it's from Hashem. It's, you know, sometimes it can be, sometimes even when events aren't good, but we know Hashem is there, that can serve as a certain comfort. The one of the occasions that happened on Tu B'Av, on the 15th of Av, is that the Haruge Beitar, those who were killed in Beitar with the destruction of the second Beis HaMikdash, so they're for a certain period of time, the Romans didn't allow them to have a proper burial. And when after some time passed, the Romans gave them permission to bury them, and they saw that their bodies didn't decompose. And this was a cause for great joy. This is one of the reasons why Chazal, the sages, say that Tu B'Av and Yom Kippur were the 2 days that have incomparable joy. And other things happen on Tu B'Av. You know that it was a day where, you know, the Shidduchim were made. They were then in the desert. They realized that the plague had stopped after the 40 years. But the question is, what about, why is this among those events that makes Tu B'Av a celebratory day? You know, these people before they were killed, and now we see their bodies didn't decompose. That's something that we view as to rejoice over. So I heard from Rabbi Yisachar Friend that why is this considered a part of a day that we consider worthy of celebrating? Because true, it was after the destruction, it was, you know, in the wake of great difficulty, but by seeing this miraculous occurrence that none of their bodies decomposed, what did they see? It was clear that Hashem was still involved. Hashem hadn't abandoned them. And that's something that's worth celebrating. That when it's so evident that of course we want Hashem to be involved in ways that are happy and that are that we view as positive for us. But at the same time, sometimes even if something is negative, but it's clear that Hashem is involved, that can provide a certain level of comfort. Because we know Hashem is still there. And another part of Rav Pinkus's statement, which I want to draw attention to, is current, you know, nowadays, but actually in the early Middle Ages, there were a lot of works that were written to try to, you know, prove the existence of God. It was something that in the 1100s, 1200s, where it was Rabbeinu Bachya or Chavos Lavavos, there's a section there in the Rambam, in Mor Nevuch, and they try to show that, bring different proofs, philosophical proofs that God exists. And it was a controversial thing at the time, because, you know, maybe it would lead people astray, maybe that's not what we're supposed to do. And even nowadays, there are different approaches to that. Should we have, you know, more of a simple faith? Should we engage in trying to find proofs? And I don't think it's necessarily related to that, but sometimes when we're so involved in the philosophy and the analysis and the arguments that we don't appreciate what Rav Pinkus is saying is a simplicity of Hashem's presence there, of the reality of Hashem. And simplicity here is not a negative thing. I mean, just like another person is in front of you, you can talk about, you know, how they, you know, the materials of the world, the what kind of you know, physical structure they have, but at the end of the day, it's at least the way we perceive it, it's a simple reality that someone is standing across from you, the person is there. And that's what he's saying, is just how we should relate to Hashem at the end of the day, is that just the greater the simplicity with which a person grasps that, you know, it's not about the philosophy and the proofs. It's Hashem is there. That's, you know, simple. And I think it's just for me, I thought it was a very meaningful point that just when we daven or even going about our day, just having that appreciation that Hashem is there, Hashem is available, and when we call out, it's not just we're speculating, well, is Hashem listening to us, but we know that He is, and sometimes, you know, He doesn't respond the way we'd like, and of course we don't, you know, we can't say to know the reasons for that.
Can I ask, if we said that this was said kind of a nevuah past, but isn't it possible that it was just said? We've been talking about faith in God. The fact that he was thrown into the water, because he keeps on talking about being thrown into the water, the fact that he was saved may not be the ultimate salvation. He doesn't know what's happening, but he knows that God was involved, and maybe this is not talking about the future when he's ultimately saved from the fish, but just that he was saved from the water, that he's still alive. On the same point that we've been discussing, Hashem was involved in whatever was happening to him. The fact that he was swallowed by a fish.
Right. When he's speaking in the past, as he's saying, you've heard me, right now I'm speaking to you, and right now you're listening.
Right. You have to say, you know, that he knew about the future, and that was, maybe he's talking about the past while he's in the belly of the fish.
That he just realized that reality. Right, I think that...
But God saved him, because otherwise...
Right, I think that definitely is compelling. Dr. Mendel Hirsch, of Shlomo Frohlich Hirsch's son, describes how, you know, sometimes a dissent can be a catalyst for ascent. And he writes that Yonah recognized that the most striking proof of the rescue and proximity of God was the fact that he was still alive, his mind was clear in circumstances which, without God's direct intervention, would inevitably have brought about his death. It was proof that God had forgiven him for his previous folly and preserved him for future activity. The confinement, the lack of light and air of his prison was no longer a source of terror for him, right? Because according to Rashi's explanation, that, okay, first it was more comfortable, you know, then it was very uncomfortable, it was very frightening. But when he realized that connection, realized that Hashem was still there, so that was no longer a source of terror for him. The narrower it was, the less air and light, the more powerfully convincing was the awareness of God's nearness and the great happiness in that conviction. The darker the night which enveloped him, the brighter it became in his mind's eye. And at the narrowness of confinement, his spirit soared upward to a sublime, broad outlook on men and their doings. And that idea that we're not only able to recognize God when he's benefiting us, when the result is what we like, but even And of course, easier said than done. It's one of the challenges we have as people of Emuna. But see here that Yonah, it wasn't that things were going well. It wasn't that he knew his fate. He didn't even know if or when he would be out of the fish. Maybe he thought he would have to, that this was his new home. But he realized that whatever he was, God was there. And that, when he had that realization, which really happened when, you saw it in verse 2, when he says, Karasi Mitzara, when he was in a very uncomfortable, painful situation, that's what woke him up. And when he woke up, it wasn't the situation became any better, but he realized that Hashem was there, and that was something that allowed his mind to be clear and allowed him to have a goal for the future and a vision for the future. And it says that Yonah now had a more, as Dr. Hirsch describes it, a blind, broad outlook on men and their doings. And part of his prayer was, Sharim Chayv Leishav Chazdam Yazovu, that those who keep worthless futilities abandon their kindness. And Rashi writes in that they expounded, based on Pirkei Rabbi Elazar, the Medrash, that they expounded this as an allusion to the sailors who abandoned their kindness that they were bestowing upon the idols and converted. So he now had a more positive outlook on humanity and was now more mission-driven. We'll see if that remains. But at least now, when he recognized Hashem's presence, his mind was really in a different place. It was in a positive place. It wasn't that place of lying down, of falling, of descending, but now he really lifted his head up and was looking to the future. And we see Hashem also clearly threw him a rope, or threw him a fish. This is an idea that's expressed, we say it in the Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur Davening, the pasuk from Yechezkel, but in echoes, but most harasha came v'shuv rasha midarko v'chayashuv v'shuva midarcheichem harayim v'lama tmusu beis Yisrael. Is I don't just wish for the death of the wicked person, but I want the wicked person to repent of his ways so that he may live. And Hashem is waiting for us to repent, even if we become distant from him. Hashem doesn't want us to fail. Hashem wants us to succeed and wants us to return to him. And then Yonah, the chapter continues, says that I said that I've been driven away from your eyes. Indeed, I will continue to gaze upon your holy temple. It also shows a confidence in the future, that even though nothing really changed yet, I recognize you're there, and now I'm looking to the future. And Rashi says that, so if you kept me alive all these days, I know that I will continue to gaze upon your holy temple. Meaning, I know that now you're intervening for me, you're assisting me. Now I know that I have confidence that you can assist me fully, that I'll be able to have a salvation. And just this contrast between this descent and this really rising from the depths. So it just shows this contrast. We see in the Rambam's laws of repentance that he says, what's the transformation that happens when a person does tshuva? So emesh hayah moved al Hashem Elokei Yisrael. Just yesterday he was separated from Hashem Yisrael. So ve'eino anek, he cries out and he's not answered. And he goes to mitzvah, v'torfin, and also the fun of, and he does mitzvot, but his way is so corrupt that Hashem doesn't even desire his mitzvot. V'yom hu mudbak b'shchina, tzoy penana miyad. But now, when he's done tshuva, when he's admitted his mistakes and has made a resolve for the future, now his relationship with Hashem is entirely different. He clings to Hashem, he calls out, and now he's answered immediately. And this really the transformation that happens when someone does tshuva. Another element of tshuva that we see from Yonah is one of the ingredients of tshuva is that you have to confess your sin, and declare resolve in Yechazer Ledavar Zeda. They won't return to this thing. And in the Malbim's explanation to the to source 20, verse number 10, Vanim Kol Tolda Ezba Kalach Asher Nadarti Ashlema Yeshua Sel Hashem. But I, with a voice of thanks, will sacrifice to you what I vowed I will pay for the salvation of Hashem. So Bob is saying, what's he expressing here? And that which I feared, that through the king of Assyria, harm will come to Israel, and that kept me from going. I will hope for Hashem's deliverance, for Hashem saves Israel from all troubles. Meaning, I didn't want to go there because I thought, I was worried that now I'm going to basically give ammunition to the enemies of Israel. I wanted to protect them. But I know now I'm not going to interfere with Hashem's plan. Hashem tells me to go. I trust that he knows what he's doing, and I don't have to worry about the fate of the Jews. I know that Hashem saves Klal Yisrael for all their troubles if they deserve it. And it sounds like this experience in the fish, which really started from suffering, even it seems like, according to Rashi, even missed some of the messages that came before, but he really had descended literally and figuratively to a low place, but then from the fact that he realized Hashem was there, he was able to rise and then emerges from the fish. One thing to consider, and we read the story before, we read on Yom Kippur, we know that this isn't the end. So we consider what happens later, in chapter 4, that Yonah is distressed about the repentance of Nineveh. So we consider and hopefully answer and explore, was Yonah's repentance lacking if he made this resolve? But then later on, he was still distressed about carrying out his mission. So, because Hashem, we can look at that in the future. But I think what Yonah does show us is that, that we have to be aware of how Hashem is involved in our lives. And even if we're at a place that's very difficult, just from knowing Hashem is there should give us comfort. And hopefully we can rise from our challenges and only have revealed goodness.